All right. Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 3, right where we had our scripture reading this morning. 1 John 3 and verse 1, which you'll find on page 1323 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1323. Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand. Speak now or for the next 45 minutes, hold your peace. Today is January 22nd, 2012. Our text is going to be found in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 6. And the title of this morning's message is, Behold the Power of Love. Behold the power of love. A few years ago, the Dairy Association ran some commercials promoting cheese using the catchphrase, Behold the power of cheese. How many of you remember those commercials? There you go. You're not that old. Those aren't that old. My favorite one was about a candidate who was running for president. And he had just finished a speech when a young boy came up to him and offered him some cheese. And he said, No thanks, I don't like cheese. Well, the cameras caught it on tape. And soon it was all over the media. Candidate Smith hates cheese. And he began to plummet in the polls. And his campaign manager starts to panic. So he says to his aides, and I love this, he says to his aides, maybe we can say he chewed the cheese, but he didn't swallow. Like President Clinton, who claimed he smoked marijuana, but he didn't inhale. Well, the King James Bible gets a lot of flack for using words that we don't use anymore. But you know what? The word behold is a Bible word that obviously we still use. And as we begin in our text in 1 John 3 and verse 1, the Apostle John tells us to behold something. I direct your attention now to 1 John 3 and verse 1. Where the Apostle John says, Behold! Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now, when John talks about being the sons of God, he's talking about more than just being saved. He's talking about something called adoption. And adoption in the Bible is different than it is in our society. We use the word adoption when you take someone else's kid and make them a part of your family, right? But in the Bible, that's not what adoption was all about. In the Bible, adoption meant recognizing your own child was no longer a child. He was now a full-grown adult son. If you'll look at the first cross-reference on your sheet in Galatians 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that a child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And then, at the time appointed of the Father, he's ready to, as it says in Galatians 4:5, the next one, he's ready to receive the adoption of sons. It's kind of like the modern Jewish bar mitzvah. On the day of a young Jewish boy's bar mitzvah, he stands in front of the people in his synagogue and he says, Today I am a man. He's adopted by his father. But the Jews were not the only ones who adopted their sons. God adopts sons too. It all started back in the days of the prophet Hosea. In Hosea's day, like in so many days in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were sinful and they were rebelling against God. And so God, of course, wanted to tell them about that. So he told Hosea to tell them about their sinfulness in a really unique way. He had Hosea act out what was happening in the nation at that time. God did that a lot to the prophets in the Old Testament. Sometimes when you're reading along in the book of Isaiah, you're kind of startled because at one point God tells Isaiah to walk naked and barefoot in Israel for 3 years to illustrate how the Egyptians were going to conquer the Assyrians were going to conquer the Egyptians and lead them away captive, naked and barefoot. God asked his prophets to act out things in those days. Aren't you glad your pastor's not a prophet? I know I am. Well, in Hosea's day, folks, when his baby was born, in Hosea 1:9, it says in your next reference, "Then said God, call his name Lo-ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." The word Lo-ami means not my people. God's telling Hosea, name your baby, not my people, to illustrate how Israel is no longer my people. They were so bad, God disowned them. And the baby's name reflected that. Imagine how embarrassing it was for the nation when Hosea would call his son home for supper. Not my people! Not my people! Come home! But listen, God promised Israel this was not a condition that was going to last forever. Look at your next reference. In the very next verse, Hosea 1:10, he promised them, "Yet it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God." Now the question is, when's that going to happen? When will they be called the sons of the living God? Well, we get the answer in the very next verse, your next cross-reference, Hosea 1:11. "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I got a question for you. When are the people of Israel going to appoint Jesus Christ to be their head? That's in the kingdom of heaven on earth someday, right? And Hosea says that then is when they're going to be called the sons of God, and not until then. That's why John says, remember we studied this in our study of the Gospel of John and your next reference there? That's why John says in John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." You see, folks, when the Jews got saved, they didn't become the sons of God. They were just given the power to become the sons of God. Let me give you an example. If I give you the power to go to France, are you there yet? No. You're going to be there. You've got the power. I've given you an airline ticket and some spending money or whatever it is. You're just not there yet. When the Hebrews believed, they were saved and became the children of God. True children of God. But they were only given the power to become the sons of God. They're not going to become full-grown adopted sons till they get to that kingdom. Now, maybe as I've been explaining that, you've been thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in 1 John 3, verse 1, that John tells his readers, we are children of God. God's called us His sons, I should say. So how can that be? How can that be? If I'm right, and they're not going to be the sons of God till they get to the kingdom, how come John says we are the sons of God? Well, do you know how I'm always saying that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a foretaste of the kingdom? Speaking of these Pentecostal believers in your next reference in Hebrews 6:5, it says in Hebrews 6:5 that they tasted the powers of the world to come. For example, they tasted the power to speak in tongues. Look at your next reference, Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. They tasted that power. But they also tasted the power to become the sons of God. Because, folks, Pentecost was a taste of the kingdom. It was life like the kingdom of heaven is going to be. They couldn't sin. Remember we read that in our scripture reading in verse 9? They were living for one another. They had all things in common. Man, it was heaven on earth. Writing to these same people in your next reference, in James 1:18, James says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, you're all suburban and city people, and you're thinking, well, what are first fruits? Well, unless you're raised on a farm, you probably don't know. First fruits are what happens when you plant a crop. The first fruits are the first fruits you see. Well, duh. And when you see those first fruits, it tells you there's going to be more fruits. And it tells you you did everything right. You plowed right, you planted right, you watered, you fertilized, you weeded. Now you're seeing the first fruits. These Pentecostal believers to whom John was writing, they were the first fruits of the kingdom. They were the first fruits of an earthly church that God planted way back with Adam. And throughout the Old Testament, He watered it, He weeded it, He nourished it with fertilizer. And because God did everything right, at Pentecost, those believers became the first fruits of the kingdom. But as you know, Israel rejected the kingdom. And God put that kingdom on hold. But what have we been saying all along? After the rapture, God's going to pick up right where He left off, and He's going to raise up another crop of first fruits in the tribulation. People who will be filled with the Spirit and called the sons of God before the kingdom starts. Then when the kingdom is established, when the Lord comes back, He's going to resurrect the Old Testament saints. They'll join together with these first fruit saints who lived through the tribulation. And then God's going to look at them and say, you are the sons of God. Just like we read in the prophet Hosea. No wonder John says, behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Folks, the first fruits were supposed to prove you did everything right. And Israel did everything wrong, just like we do. They shouldn't have been called the sons of God, but they were. Because God did everything right, including having His Son pay for their sins on the cross of Calvary. Now, where do we come in? Well, originally, only Israel was supposed to get the adoption. Look at your next reference in Romans 9 and verse 4. In Romans 9, verse 4, Paul says, he's been talking about Israelites. He says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? But then our Apostle Paul says that you and I are adopted. Look at your next reference. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption. Because you and I are adopted too, we too are called sons. Your next reference, Galatians 4, 6. Ye are sons. You say, well, wait a minute, how'd that happen? How did we get to be sons already? Same way the saints at Pentecost did, folks, by receiving the Spirit. Look at your next reference. In Romans 8, 15, Paul told the Romans, you have received the Spirit of adoption. And in that same chapter, look what Paul says about the Spirit in Romans 8, 23. The next reference. In Romans 8:23, he's speaking about ourselves, members of the body of Christ, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Because of that, we're already sons. Isn't that interesting? Now, that's why in your next reference, Romans 8:14, Paul says something that everybody misunderstands. In Romans 8:14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a verse everybody misreads. It's not saying that only spiritual believers are led by the Spirit and they're sons of God. We've already said, Galatians says, you guys are sons. And he's talking to the legalistic Galatians. All believers in the dispensation of grace are the sons of God. Because all believers in the dispensation of grace are led by the Spirit, as opposed to being driven by the law. Do you know the difference? In the Old Testament, God drove Israel to do things with the law. He told them, I'm going to punish you if you're bad. I'll bless you if you're good. So they were kind of driven to be good, right? But with you and I, our Apostle Paul says in your next reference, in Ephesians 1:3, in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says about us, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, I got a question for you. How are you going to drive someone to do something if they've already got what they want? You know, it was easy to teach my kids to say please. You know why? I had something they wanted. And I just held it until they said please, and if they didn't say please, they didn't get it. It was a lot harder to get them to teach them to say thank you. You know why? They already had what they wanted. I can remember this so clearly. Folks, you can't drive someone to do things if they've already got what they want. All you can do is kind of lead them to do things. And that's what God's doing today with you as a member of the body of Christ. He saved you. He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then He leads you to serve Him by saying, don't you want to serve Him? Don't you want to serve Him after you behold what manner of love He's bestowed on you? And the great thing about this, folks, is God not only makes you a son of God, He's willing to call you that, like it says here. I like to use the example of, how many of you remember Senator Strom Thurmond, who was in the Senate forever, it seemed like? I don't know if this is true, but I have heard it said, and it was reported of him, that he was a racist. That's why it's so interesting when it came out that he had fathered an African-American daughter. But he was ashamed to call her his daughter. That's not true of God. God not only made you His son, He's willing to call you that. Behold the manner of love that God has bestowed upon you, folks. That's love. Now, since these folks were sons of God, John draws a conclusion about them at the end of verse 1. He says, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And you can understand that. They didn't know the Lord because he was the sinless Son of God. And these believers to whom John is writing were also sinless sons of God. So the world didn't know them either. It's kind of like in your next reference, John 17:25, where the Lord is praying and he says, "O righteous Father, the world hasn't known thee." Because the Father was righteous, perfectly, sinlessly righteous, men didn't know him, couldn't figure him out. Because the Son was righteous, perfectly, sinless righteous, couldn't figure him out either. And when these saints were anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, they became righteous, perfectly, sinlessly righteous. And as John says, because of that, the world knoweth us not either. And you know what? The less, you're never going to be sinlessly, perfectly righteous, but the less you sin, the less the world's going to know you. Your next reference, 1 Corinthians 2:15. Remember this verse? 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says, "He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." The more spiritual you are, the less you sin, the more the world looks at you and says, "I can't figure him out." If you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, the world just scratches their heads and says, "What's that?" Does it ever seem to you like you just don't fit in the world? Do you ever wonder why? That's why. But that's okay. You fit in with God. You fit in with His people. That's all that matters, right? Look at verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. And we won't be spending as much time on all of these verses. 1 John 3 verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." Now in the beginning there, when he says, "Now we're the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be," he's not saying we don't know what our glorified resurrection kingdom body is going to look like. He's not saying that. John did know what a glorified resurrection kingdom body is going to look like. You know how, don't you? He saw the Lord's glorified resurrection kingdom body. So when he says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be," he's not saying that he didn't know what they were going to look like. He's saying it didn't appear to other people what we're going to look like. He says, "But we know that when He shall appear, we'll be like Him." When He comes back, He's going to give us a body just like His. And if you know your Bible, you know that His body could do some amazing things. Started out by rising up through a solid rock tomb, right? Just passed right through it. It had the ability to pass through doors. Look at your last reference on the first page, John 20, verse 19. John 20, 19 says, "Then, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, then came Jesus and just stood in the midst." Passed right through the door. If they lock their keys in the car, they won't need OnStar to unlock the door. They just go right through the car door. So now, how did John know this? How did he know his resurrection body is going to be just like the Lord's? Well, he had a Bible. Turn your page over and look at Psalm 17:15. In Psalm 17:15, the psalmist says, and he's praying to God, he says, "I will behold Thy face in righteousness, and I'll be satisfied when I awake from the dead, with Thy likeness." Now that word likeness, That ought to make you think of your next verse, Genesis 1:26, where God said in the beginning there, let's make man in our image after our likeness, right? But you know what happened after Adam sinned? In your next reference in Genesis 5:3, there's a typo. Adam begat, not began. Adam begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. And ever since then, folks, people were born with Adam's likeness. But the psalmist in Psalm 17:15, he's praying. He says, when I rise from the dead, I'm going to be reborn in the likeness of God. And that's true for you too. How many of you will be satisfied with that, like the psalmist says? Yeah, everybody's hands going up. We know that that's true of our resurrection body too, but, beloved, because of what Paul says in your next reference. In Philippians 3:20 and 21. In Philippians 3:20, he says we should be looking for the Savior. The Savior who will change our vile body. And, you know, if you don't think your body's very vile, just don't wash it for a few days and we'll see how you feel about it then. He'll change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Now here, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that your resurrection body is going to be fashioned like unto His earthly body. You know, the one that could get tired and hungry and thirsty. The one that could get cut and beaten and bloodied and die. No, it's going to be fashioned. Your resurrection body is going to be fashioned like His glorious body. His resurrection body. The one that was like Ford trucks, built to last. Isn't that what their slogan is? Somebody's slogan. You say, well, what if my body gets cremated? I get asked that at BBS quite a bit. What if my body gets dissolved in acid? Well, God's got you covered, folks. Look at your next reference, Revelation 20 and verse 13, talking about the great white throne of judgment and the unbelievers. In Revelation 20, 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and they were judged. Do you ever wonder why He'd say that? He says that to prove that God could put your body back together no matter what happens to it. He's destroying the strongest argument that anybody can imagine against resurrection. Because folks, if your body's lost at sea, it's going to get eaten by fish. Which then might be caught by a fishing boat and then eaten by men. Now you talk about a resurrection nightmare. How's God going to put that body together? That's why He says that. If you want to know how He's going to do it, the rest of Philippians 3:21 tells us. The second version of Philippians 3:21, I finished the verse. It says, our bodies will be fashioned like His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Someday the Lord's going to subdue the universe. Revelation 21:1, He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth passed away. Folks, if God can make a new universe, you think maybe He can make a new you? Puny little body of yours? Peter says the elements are going to be on fire. Or no, they're going to melt with a fervent heat. The heavens are going to be on fire. And yet God's going to remake it all. Paul says He's going to fashion your resurrection body according to that power. That gives me a lot of confidence. And I hope it does you too. I don't care if you're standing at ground zero when they drop an atom bomb and you get vaporized. God's going to remake you. You say, well, how can John be so sure that we're going to be like him? Well, look at verse 2, and you see that word for in the last line? We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. He's saying we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him. The way you know you're going to be like the Lord is because you're going to be able to see Him. Because you can't see Him unless you're like Him. You say, what do you mean? If sinners like us were to see God, folks, we'd die. We'd die. Speaking of the second coming, Israel's hope, look at 1 Timothy 6:16, your next reference, 6:14 to 16. Talks about the appearing of our Lord, and He'll show who's the only potentate, the King of Kings. And look how it describes Him. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen. The reason nobody's seen Him is because He dwells in a light that sinners can't approach. But that'll change when they get new bodies, when they're like Him. Then they can see Him. Their new bodies will be able to bear the magnificence of His presence, and so will yours. That's why John says, you know you're going to be like Him because you're going to see Him. Couldn't see Him unless you were like Him. Aren't you looking forward to seeing the Lord?
Amen.
There's a story that preachers tell, and I don't know if it's true. I hope it's true. It's about a boy named William Dyke. And he had an accident when he was 10 years old, and he was blinded. And he grew up, went to school, and became an accomplished young man, and he got engaged to be married. Just before his wedding, during his engagement, they did a surgery to repair his eyes. And he did something very precious. He says, I want to leave the bandages on to my wedding day. And then I want them removed at the altar. He said, because the first face I want to see is my bride. And that's what they did. Folks, I hope the first face we get to see is that of the Lord Jesus Christ when we get to glory. We shall see Him as He is, John says. Now in verse 3 he says, and every man that hath this hope, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. He's saying every man who hopes to see Him, every man who hopes to be like Him has to purify himself. In other words, he's got to get saved. Question is, how were they supposed to do that? How were they supposed to purify themselves? How were they supposed to get saved? Well, you know how you and I are saved. You know how you and I are purified by faith without works, right? Let me give you an example. When the body of Christ got started and Gentiles started getting saved by faith alone, Paul went to the Jerusalem Council and he told James about it. And look what James concluded about all this in your next reference, Acts 15 and verse 8. In Acts 15 and verse 8, James says, God put no difference between us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Well, the Jews' hearts, they were purified by faith too, but by faith plus works. What James means when he says that God is purifying their hearts by faith, he means he's doing it by faith alone. And folks, that was something new. That wasn't the way Hebrews were purified. Writing to these same Hebrews, look at your next reference, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. In 1 Peter 1, 22, Peter says, seeing ye, you Jews, have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. If you wanted to be saved under the kingdom program, under God's program for Israel, you had to have faith and you had to obey. You had to do some works if you wanted to be saved. Look at your next reference, Hebrews 5:9. Speaking of Christ in Hebrews 5:9, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that believe in Him. Is that what it says? If it is, there's a typo on your sheet. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him. Now, next week we're going to talk about the works that they had to do to be saved, but right now, just notice, they had to purify themselves even as He is pure, even as Christ is pure, in the end of verse 3 there. If you want to have any hope of seeing the Lord, He tells them, of getting this new body, of being like Him, you got to be pure even as He is pure. How pure is Christ? Not like Dial soap or Ivory soap, 99.9% pure. If you're old enough to remember that commercial and smiling, you are old. Christ is 100% pure. That's how pure they had to be. Hebrews, and I should have had this reference in, says, without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. Absolute holiness. No wonder Peter says in your next reference, 2 Peter 3:14, he tells these same Jews in 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent that ye may be found of Him without spot and blemish. Now, you know where those words are used elsewhere? They're used of Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. He's saying, you got to be found sinless. Absolutely, 100% sinless. How are they going to do that? In that day, get saved, get anointed by the Spirit. They're sinless. Do you see why you start applying all of this on you? You're in a big heap of trouble, aren't you? If you have to be without spot, without blemish of sin, you can't do it. If you don't rightly divide the Word of God, you're never going to understand 1 John, especially chapter 3. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law of Moses. For sin is the transgression of the law. Did you ever hear of victimless crimes? There's basically three of them they describe as victimless crimes in the United States. A crime where allegedly a crime is committed, but there's no victim. They say drugs are a victimless crime. So they want to legalize drugs. And I asked my old buddy, the bartender. Sounds like I used to hang out in the bar and had an old buddy named... Boy, I grew up with, ended up losing his vision. I've told you about him, and started drinking, and the only thing he knew how to do was pour drinks. So I asked him, should drugs be legalized? People say it's, you know, no different than drugs. He said there's a world of difference. And he's a bartender, he ought to know. They already started legalizing drugs. Jesse and I were out on our West Coast trip last summer, and we were in Denver. It's marijuana is legal in Denver. And we're sitting there at the stoplight. There's a sign, cannabis at the gas. Get the gas station. You pick up your load of cannabis. And he says when we were doing the boardwalk on Venice Beach, he thought he saw it for sale in California. A victimless crime is what they're calling it. But listen, folks, talk to the people who have been robbed and attacked by addicts trying to get money to buy drugs. Guy invaded my dad's house trying to get drugs or find money to get drugs. And then talk about how it's a victimless crime. They say gambling's a victimless crime. Yeah, right. Talk to the wives of the addicts or the husbands of the addicts and how they've been financially ruined. And then talk to me about a victimless crime. The last one they say is prostitution. No harm, no foul, no harm done. Victimless crime, yeah. Talk to the girls whose lives are ruined. Talk to the wives of the husbands of their customers whose marriages are ruined. Families destroyed. Folks, people talk about victimless crimes, not God. Because God says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. God says if you transgress the law, He is the victim of your sin. You need to think about that when you decide whether or not you're going to yield to temptation. When you sin, you mock God. Remember what happened at the Lord's trial? In your next reference, Matthew 27:29, remember? Not just the beating that they gave him, it was the mockery. Matthew 27:29, they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, saying it was like a scepter. And then they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And every Christian child of God who reads that says, "Oh, I'd never do anything like that." That's exactly what you do when you call him your king and you sin. You're mocking him. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses God's law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And in verse 5, "And you know he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Now, I know it's getting late in the message. We're almost done. But look at verse 5 carefully and notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he was manifested to die for our sins. That's true. But that's not the subject here. The subject in this chapter is all about how these Hebrews couldn't sin. And John is telling them the reason they couldn't sin is because he was manifested to take away your sins. Not just die for them. Take him away. Folks, it was never God's plan to have his son die for anybody and then have him continue in sin. Not his plan for you. Not his plan for Israel. It was his plan to die for your sins, have him die for your sins, so that he could take away your sins. Someday that's going to be true for us. It was already true for these guys. He was manifested to take away their sins. And he did. They were sinless. And someday it's going to happen for the rest of Israel. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 1:25. Using the imagery of pure purging the precious metals, he says in Isaiah 1:25, God says to Israel, "I will purely purge away thy dross and take away," see those words, "take away? Take away all thy tin." He's talking about their sins. And you know that because he says, when that happens, you'll be called the city of righteousness. Yeah. Isaiah 27, verse 9, "By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin." When's all that going to happen? Romans 11, verse 26, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer," with a capital D, "the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll turn away ungodliness from Israel." He says, "because I'll take away their sins." And someday He's going to take away ours as well. The end of verse 5, He says, "and in Him is no sin." Now why would He say that? Well, it's true, in Him is no sin, but why would He say that here? Well, notice something, folks. Notice what He doesn't say again. He doesn't say, "in Him was no sin." That's true. When He was here on the earth, there was no sin in Him. But it doesn't say, "in Him was no sin." It says, "in Him is no sin." Now, present tense. And maybe you're thinking, well, who in the world would think otherwise? Who in the world would think that there's sin in him now when there wasn't sin in him before? Well, did you ever wonder about that last verse on your sheet there? Hebrews 9:28. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:28, "Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Salvation of the nation. You look at that and you say, well, that's true. When he comes back, he's not going to have any sin. But why would he have to say that? Why would he? Who would think that when he returns, he's going to return with sin? You know who would say that? Who would wonder about that? Anybody who knew what happened to him at Calvary. Anybody who knew that when He hung on the cross, He bore our sins. Anybody who knew that as He hung on the cross, God the Father laid the sins of the world on His Son. That's who would wonder about that. If He were to return with sin, would that mean that He succeeded in taking away sin? No. That's why He has to say these things. If a man enters a room and he's going to try to take away all the mosquitoes in the room, and he comes out and he's got mosquitoes on his arm, did he succeed? No. If a man goes into a lake and he's going to take away all the leeches, and he comes out and they're hanging on his arms and all over his body, you know they do, don't you? When I used to go fishing for walleye in Minnesota, you fish with leeches, and they're slimy and hard to grab, but you know how they were easy to get out of the cup? You know how you put your finger in there and just leave it in there for a few seconds, and then you pull out your finger and they're holding on. There's a pleasant thought for right before lunch, huh? If a man enters a lake to take away all the leeches and he comes out, he's got leeches hanging all over him, did he succeed in taking away the leeches? No! If Christ went to the cross to take away sins and He returns and He's still bearing sins, He didn't succeed, folks. That's why they have to say that. The wages of sin is death, folks. The fact that He rose from the dead, proves He was without sin. If He had one sin, He'd still be dead. And so now John says, in Him is no sin. If you commit a crime, and they give you a life sentence for it, and somebody says, I'll take your place, and they go to jail, and they let them out after 40 years for good behavior, all the years he was in prison, he was bearing your sins, but now he's out. He's paid his debt to society. And he returns to society, he's no longer bearing your sins, right? He paid for it. When the Lord appeared the first time, He bore our sins. When He appears the second time, He's going to appear without sin. What's the point? All that's true. Why is He saying it here? The final verse, verse 6. He says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither hath known Him. He tells these Pentecostal saints, if Christ is now sinless and you abide in Him, you're sinless. And if you're out there sinning at the end of verse 6, He says, whosoever sinneth, you haven't seen Christ and you haven't known Him. You might have, in those days, they might have known Him when He was walking around amongst them. But unless they saw Him with the eyes of faith, they didn't know Him. Do you know Him this morning? I'm not asking if you know about Him. Do you know Him? Say, what's the difference? If you still think you can save yourself from your sins by being good or being religious, you don't know Him. You don't know the Savior. If you go swimming and you're out and you start to drown and you know there's a lifeguard up there, that doesn't help you just to know that about Him, does it? It's only if He swims out and you let Him save you, then you know the lifeguard. A lot of them don't, you know. I wouldn't, you know, I can't swim. And the lifeguard will tell you the hardest thing about his job is when he swims out to help somebody, the guy won't stop kicking and flailing his arms, trying to save himself. That's the hardest part of his job. It's until he stops trying to save himself. Until then, the lifeguard can't help him. And until you stop trying to save yourself by being good, being religious, giving money to the church, not doing bad things, the Savior can't save you. You don't know the Savior. Don't you want to know Him this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the simplicity that is in Christ. We thank you for the assurance that's in Christ, that we can behold your love in knowing we're the sons of God, and you're not ashamed to call us the sons of God. We ask now, Heavenly Father, for your blessing as we're dismissed, and we pray that we might live lives that will reflect this glorious position you've given us of adult sons. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thornton, would you lead us in that last chorus? It's number 35. That'd be fine.
I came out with it, but I have nothing to say.